The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
So today we continue our series, Faith Runs Deep. And today our topic is to consider the idea of multiculturalism in Australia. And I'm going to be using that really as a stepping point for us to look at the whole Bible story about the mission of God to reach the world for Christ. And we're going to see that this is not a new plan that was devised by Jesus or by the church since, but in fact it is a plan that was instituted right from the beginning by our Creator, Father God. The increasing cultural diversity in Australia has been a leading feature of the development of our country since the 1950s. That's not always been so. There were pockets, I guess, of non-European migration to Australia during the Gold Rush, during the mid-19th century and thereafter. But I guess one could say that respectful, welcoming and accommodation of multiculturalism was really only officially fostered during the 1970s, especially after the ending of the Vietnam War in 1975. Toowoomba's been a little bit slower to reflect some of these trends than the rest of the nation, but nevertheless, some of the data from the recent census, the last census we had, shows some interesting features. 80.7% of us here in Toowoomba said that Australia was the country of our birth. This is quite a good deal higher than the average for the rest of the country at around about 67.9%. The next largest five countries of birth represented in Toowoomba, according to the census, were England, 1.9%, New Zealand, 1.4%, Iraq, 1.3%, India, 1.1%, and the Philippines, 0.9%. When we think about how culture is expressed at home, what languages we use, according to the census, 85.5% of us in Toowoomba used English only at home. The next top five languages used at home, and you'll see the percentage up on the screen, were Kurdish, 1.1%, Mandarin, Arabic, Nepali and Punjabi. And of course there are many other languages spoken around the city. If we were to do a drive around Toowoomba and visit various spots, you'll find cultural diversity more evident, maybe around the university, for instance, than on the eastern side of town. Last Sunday, Leslie and I noted the significant presence of Kurdish folk enjoying Newtown Park. And I wonder, how is cultural diversity reflected in our Rangeville church community as well? If we were to travel outside of Toowoomba, last night Leslie and I were having dinner with our son Alan in the Sunnybank area. And if you were to take a trip to Sunnybank Plaza, you'll find that the experience is quite different. I feel like I'm in Kuala Lumpur when I'm in Sunnybank. Or if you were to go to Logan, parts of Logan, you'll find the experience is different. I think it's even clearer when you travel to Sydney, go to Cabramatta, or check out other parts of Western Sydney. Or in Melbourne, which I'm a bit more familiar with, if you go to Brunswick, to Richmond, Box Hill and Glen Waverley, there are parts of Melbourne where you'll see more street signs written in foreign languages than you see English. And you could very well feel like you're overseas, whereas you've not actually got on a plane at all. So do we celebrate this, or do we feel threatened by Australian multiculturalism? This session of Faith Runs Deep that you'll be exploring in home groups this week and that we're touching on today explores the impact of immigration on Australia. But not just that, also how the experience of coming to Australia affects migrants and their families. I think it's important that we recognise that newcomers are seeking a new start in a safe place. That's really important. Don't we all treasure the opportunity to realise our potential within the relative safety and stability available in our country? I've been a foreigner in Indonesia for 10 years and have experienced what it feels like to be the other in an environment where I was considered unusual. It was very difficult to go out in public without that difference being acknowledged. And if we went shopping with our children, for instance, it was almost impossible to go anonymously. So I kind of understand this a little bit from the other side. But one thing certainly I could say, you know, is that I think those of us who've lived in Australia all our lives take the relative freedom and security of this country for granted. It really is something that is very, very remarkable and that needs to be celebrated. And that's why it's desirable for people from other countries who lack that in their own lands. We're going to get a bit of a taste for this theme in the clip that comes now. And it features three speakers, Rosemary Kuriaki from Africa, Tony Huang, whose family fled Vietnam during the 1970s, and Karl Faas, whose father left post-World War II Germany. And all of these people were able or enabled to make fresh starts in Australia and now contribute to the Christian community in Australia.
I came to Australia in 1999 and I was running away from the tribal crashes in my town, especially in Eldoret, which was very bad. I used to say, God, choose for me. You know me. Choose for me the country which I'll fit in. And living in Australia, that's exactly what God gives me. And that shows me whatever you ask God, he gives it to you.
So, Tony, what's the makeup now, over all these years? What's the makeup of this community?
Yeah, so before the Vietnamese came, it was the Greeks and okay. Europeans. So when the Asians came, I guess we settled here, mm-hmm. and Cabramatta began to be a sort of Chinatown that was inside Sydney. If you wanted to see a real, you know, and have a real experience of a little Chinatown, that would be Cabramatta.
Right, right. When you went back, and as you think about the history and the fact that your parents flee, what did you think about the Vietnam War?
This is an interesting thing because my parents coming over, we never spoke about the war.
Okay.
And so, they never spoke about it.
Yep.
The only thing I knew about the war was actually what I learned in school.
When we interviewed Tony, what I found really intriguing is they left Vietnam on a boat as refugees, running not just from the war, but from the outcome of the war. And I thought, really, my family is exactly the same. My dad just never talked about it, hardly ever. There's just some moments, some glimpses where you caught some bits of the story. And I think it's exactly the same. Here is a Vietnamese family running from the Vietnam War, my dad running from the Second World War, and in the end, they wanted just to shut that out.
So, as Christians, we need to put our lived experience within a biblical perspective. And that's going to be my task now for the rest of this session. we're going to see, as we look at the biblical story, the idea of the heavenly realm, which we're all heading for, is going to be a melting pot of every nationality and ethnicity on earth. And we're going to see that this is something which has been planned from the beginning. So join with me as we do a quick walk through the Bible story about the nations from God's perspective. And a good place to start is at the end point. What is it going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth? We read, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All of the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" So that's the end of the story, the culminating point of God's mission related in the Bible story. Multitudes of people from every nation, every ethnicity. Let's go back to the beginning. Genesis 1 begins with God's creative initiative for the cosmos. And for the next 12 chapters of Genesis, the focus is on the whole world. For instance, Adam's sin affects all humanity. A new beginning happens then through the flood. Then all of the nations of the ancient world stem from the descendants of Noah. And we read that to curb human arrogance, God divides the world into different languages, the story of the Tower of Babel. And as we read and come to the end of Genesis 11, what is God's plan going to be to restore all things so that the earth will become once again as God intended? When will the earth once again become God's very dwelling place where he lives in the midst of his people? And that's the focus of the rest of the Bible. When we get to Genesis 12, 1-3, we're introduced to Abraham. We read, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That last phrase is really critical to understand the story of the Bible thereon. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God works this out for Abraham and his descendants as he protects and guides them. He delivers Israel from slavery in Egypt. Then he makes a covenant with them at Sinai. God dwells with his people in the tabernacle. He feeds them in the wilderness, and he gives his law to them. Now, when you read the New Testament or the Old Testament, you might think, well, the focus seems to be very much on Israel as God's special people. And that's true. That focus is inescapable, of course. But God's intention to be known throughout the human world that he's made emerges at key moments in the story. And that's what we're going to be exploring, at least in the next few minutes. Abraham and his descendants, Israel, are to be a special people who, in turn, will bless and influence the world. And although they are not to worship foreign gods, they are to care for the foreigner in their midst. And their ethical behaviour is intended to be a magnet to attract the world around about them. So we read in Exodus 23, "Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt." And in Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?'" So indeed, Israel is blessed so that they may be a blessing. And we follow this through then at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, hundreds of years later at the time of Solomon. Solomon prays, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." And in the temple of Solomon, and then later on in the second temple, provision was made for Gentile visits to the temple. One of the outer courts was called the Court of the Gentiles, which is where you could go if you were not a Jew or of Jewish descent. Now, after the destruction of the Temple of Solomon, it's fascinating that it's a Gentile, the Persian Emperor Cyrus, who initiates both the return of the Jews from exile back to the land, but also a reconstruction of a new temple. And we read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. Now, from the time of the exile onwards, Israel is dispersed around the multicultural Persian Empire. And later on, under the rule of Greeks, the Greek Empire. This diaspora of Jews was extensive, numbering millions of people by the time of Jesus, so that intertestamental period as well. And this is happening at the same time as there is a return of Jews to Jerusalem, remembering, of course, that Jerusalem is under foreign domination at that time. And this is chronicled in Ezra, Nehemiah, and the later prophets. The book of Esther reflects Jewish influence right at the centre of the Persian capital, the centre of the Persian Empire. So we learn from this how the people of God have learned how to flourish in the midst of multicultural Persia and then later on Greece. The prophet Isaiah looks forward to the time when the earth will be drawn to God through the servant of the Lord. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the nations, a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And later on, at the end of the book of Isaiah, we read this. And I, because of what they have planned and done, am about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages. And they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, which is Spain, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. And they will bring all your people from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. So the mission strategy for reaching Gentiles or people outside of the Jewish nation seems to have been one of attraction. That is, you draw interested people to Israel, and especially Jerusalem. And Isaiah's message that we've just heard is reinforced by the post-exilic prophet Zechariah, who writes of a period of future renewal. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many people and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many people and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. As we move into the New Testament, there is much more emphasis on including the nations into the kingdom of God. Now, we often think that Jesus' primary emphasis in his ministry is to Jewish people, which is true. But in the Gospels, we read how he ministers to the Syrophoenician woman. He ministers to a Gentile centurion and brings healing to the centurion's servant. He ministers to the Samaritan woman at the well. After Jesus' resurrection, the intercultural action of God becomes explicit in the final instructions Jesus gives his disciples. And this strategy of Jesus is not an inward drawing strategy, the idea of being a magnet. Instead, it's an outward emphasis of going out to the nations. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that verse, in a way, represents the outline for the rest of the book of Acts. The gospel goes out by stages, described exactly by Jesus in this word to the church. In Acts 2, Jews from all over the Roman world, from all over the Jewish diaspora, gather in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And these Jews, they're mentioned from where they come from in Acts. It's a big list. They hear the gospel of Jesus in their own languages from the disciples speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, in a sense, reverses the curse of Babel, where human beings are separated by language. Now they're hearing the gospel in their own tongues. And they believe in Jesus and are baptized. So that's the Jerusalem part. In Acts 8, Samaria is transformed by the gospel. And by Acts 10, Gentiles, non-Jews, Greek-speaking folk who have not been Jews at any stage in their life before, they're trusting in Jesus. They're receiving the Spirit and being baptized. That wonderful story of Cornelius, the centurion, is so important that we hear it twice. It's a revolution that now the gospel is available to all people. The first major center of Gentile Christianity is Antioch. And when we look at the details about this Antioch church in Acts 11 and 13, we discover that it's a multicultural grouping of believers encompassing those of Jewish background and a diverse collection of Greek-speaking Gentiles from all over the area, including a guy who's an African within that church. And from there, from Antioch, Paul launches out to churches throughout Turkey and the Mediterranean world. His mission forces the church to drop the age-old barrier between Jew and Gentile. And this is made explicit by Paul in a number of his writings, but especially in the book of Galatians, as he insists that Gentile believers in Jesus are part of those blessed by and through Abraham. And they don't have to undergo the rite of circumcision to show that they are part of the kingdom of God or part of the people of God. And these congregations that Paul plants also comprise a mix of classes. There are slaves as well as free people, people of just about every type of background in terms of wealth, poverty, nationality. A great summary of Paul's position can be found in Galatians 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise that through Abraham all nations will be blessed. This theme permeates much of Paul's teaching, and you'll see it really clearly in Ephesians 2 and 3, where Paul reminds the church that the barriers between Jew and Gentile have been broken down through the death and resurrection of King Jesus and because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Colossians, Paul refers to the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan as, quote, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, we come full circle to John's vision of the worldwide church that we read about in Revelation 7. People from every ethnic group, every tongue, every nation. These are people from every nation who have pledged their total allegiance to Christ. Mission to the nations has been a mark of the church throughout its history. But particularly, I guess, since the late 18th century within the modern missionary movement. And that continues and remains important. That is, going out into all the world to declare the gospel. However, globalization and war also brings the nations to us. And here we come back to the multicultural theme with which we began. There are unreached peoples who are making Western countries like Australia their home, as well as Christian migrants. So there are absolutely fabulous opportunities for us to be able to touch people from every tongue and nation, sometimes without leaving Australia, though there's still people who need to do that. Australian multiculturalism in our churches allows us a special insight into what it means to be one in Christ Jesus that we've been thinking about today. And it's also an opportunity for us to experience a foretaste of our lives in eternity in the new heavens and earth. Because who's going to be there with us? There'll be people from every ethnic group that you could imagine will be present there. It will be a totally unifying experience of the whole world experiencing eternity with Christ. In the longer interview that takes place with Tony Huang in some of the material that is with the Faith Runs Deep series, it's a really fantastic interview. It's worth listening to in full. And Tony Huang tells about how his Potter's Church, of which he's the pastor, in Cabramatta in Sydney, how it reaches out to the various ethnic groups in that part of Sydney. And generally, he finds that these folk are often very responsive. It's revealing that of all the nations that Tony interacts with, he finds that Aussies are the most resistant to faith. Most resistant to faith in Jesus. And if you, in his church, successfully lead an Aussie to Christ, that's considered a special achievement in his church. That's a kind of interesting way of looking at this whole situation. It's possible that the nations are coming to Australia to evangelise us. Wow. So being one in Christ is so important. It's critical to being the church in the city. It's essential for us to be a body that appreciates and celebrates cultural diversity in our expressions of faith in Jesus. And that's consistent with the total message, the overall message of the Bible as we've seen today. And just as at Pentecost, when people heard the word of God in their own language, a church which is able to cooperate and work beautifully interculturally is a sign that the kingdom is here. And as I said before, it's a foretaste of our lives in the new heavens and earth that we long for. When we respond to the teaching of the whole Bible regarding God's love and his plan for the nations, we can see that we are obligated to be involved in God's outreach to the world. The Bible is God's story about how he brings people to himself. And we are part of that story. When we've put our faith in Jesus, we are part of that story ourselves. So ask God today, how can I be involved in this mission, in God's mission to bring all nations into his kingdom? So as we wrap up, what is God saying to you today? As we've thought about the whole narrative of the story of God across the Bible, what is God saying to you about your role in this? What does he want you to do to be part of this kingdom enterprise? And what will I do with what I've heard?
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.